Well, g'day men of Oran Park, g'day those on the stream, those watching it in the future, hello everyone, and hello to anyone out the back who's gone to the car park and tuned in by mistake. I've got a confession to make. I've come to a men's conference and I don't have a strong blokey opening illustration. I know that's incumbent on me to bring that. I've been to the men's conferences, I've heard Al Stewart bring out the tales of pig hunting. William Taylor famously talking about driving a tank through a building in Bosnia. Andrew Fisher racing the V8 Jesus Ute. I have nothing. Nothing like that at all. In fact, worse than that, I'm going to open with a story about debating between two girls' high schools. I know, it's pathetic. But the topic was too good to miss. The topic for that debate was that religion should be banned from public schools. That religion should be banned from public schools. And what I'm wanting to do as we start is to get your brain engaged on that kind of topic and to ask you to have that debate with the person next to you. So we're going to take a couple of minutes, and if you're watching through the live stream, you can do this too. If you're watching it alone, you can argue with yourself. But and figure out which one of you has the birthday earlier in the year. That person argues that religion should be banned from public schools, and the other person, the birthday later in the year, says religion should not be banned from public schools. Okay, you have 120 seconds to figure out birthdays and have that debate. Go. Go. Time's up, 2 minutes. If we can have a roving mic go around and pick up answers, that's great. I'll relay them back for the stream while we wait for that. But those who want to ban religion from public schools, firstly, shame on you. Secondly, why? Come on, give us the reasons. What have we come up with? Who's going to start? Thank you. Let's go. Why ban it?
The intolerances among different religions, if you're trying to teach them, and we're not talking about just teaching one religion, you're talking about banning all religions from being taught in schools. Yeah. So those intolerances that are already out there amongst the different religions will be then expressed by those children within the schools, yeah, and that lack of intolerance will just disrupt their normal learning.
It's hard enough being a teacher, why start a riot?
Yep.
All right? Lots of diversities in the school. You really think this is a smart idea? Okay, what else we got?
Schools are secular spaces and should deal with just secular matters. Churches
And pseudo churches, if you like, can be the places for people's religion, including the atheist church and all those sort of things. And families, of course, are a place where people's beliefs should be taught, but keep them out of the schools.
Okay, so if you want religion, it really doesn't fit in a public space, belongs in private spaces, in your home, in your temple, in your church, but it doesn't belong in a public space where we're together, okay? Yeah, other ideas? Why ban it? Yep, the back here, the high vis, yep.
Just the whole separation of church and state, similar to what Gordon's okay. saying. I mean, it's ridiculous that religion should be in schools because it should have nothing to do with schools, public schools.
Yeah, separation of church and state, that great doctrine of American TV. we shouldn't have it here in our schools. Okay, anyone else? I reckon you missed a big one. What's the big one? Anyone? It's fiction.
It's not true.
School is a place for teaching stuff which is true, not the one I had in mind. You might want to talk to your pastor afterwards if you are, in fact, not a pastor. But the big one, I think, tell me if I'm crazy, is that, mate, religion's a bad thing. It harms kids. We don't want things here which is dangerous for children. And religion, Christopher Hitchens told us, poisons everything. It's going to lead to harm. It's going to lead to suicides. It's going to lead to all sorts of trauma within the school. That's not stuff you should be doing at school. That's stuff we should exclude from the schools. Okay. Am I crazy? Have you heard that argument?
No, but it's a big lie.
Are you going to hear it more? Okay. So we're going to think about that a bit this morning. So the arguments for saying... No, we should have religion in the school. What'd you come up with?
Have we got anyone who's going to speak in the positive?
There's nobody here? No, good. Here we go. If you do this really well, by the way, I'm going to sit down and job is done. So
I just put the perspective of that from my life. If religion wasn't in school, I would never have found God. And that he worked through a math teacher, through ICF, who... then worked through Teen Ranch, where I found God.
Okay. And I've a story of someone who's come to faith in a school setting. You would not be alone. There'd be many who could look back to that scripture experience and say, look, this is foundational for life for me, and it was a good thing, which I want others to have the opportunity to do as well. Yep, other stuff?
I would think that it would create a basis for morality in the school with the children.
Yeah. So, you know, there are some things which it's helpful for us to think about how does religion talk to things like morality? What does it mean to be, you know, good students, good citizens? It's more than just reading, writing, arithmetic, moral formulation, that kind of stuff. Yep. Other things? How can you make this argument? Yep.
Maybe it allows kids to explore things outside of, I guess you've got science and you've got English and those subjects, but whether you want to call it philosophy or whatever, it's the exploring ideas that are external to those that they'll learn in those other subjects. So, what's the meaning of life? I don't know. Those kind of questions that are important to explore and that are important for kids to think about.
Really interesting that... You know, we live in a, study so much the material world, what we see around us, and yet so many of us would say there is more to this world than just what you can see and measure and touch, and how do we ask those bigger questions? And people are going to come at that differently, and why shouldn't school be a place where that is explored? Okay. Yeah, at the front.
Hi. I think while we're talking about the world and global matters, we should learn from... America, where they removed teaching Christianity in the school, and there you have today the results of that, where you've got armed guards, in the entry to high schools and that to make sure that nobody brings weapons in and that sort of stuff. Okay. So it's real mayhem. Yeah.
Okay, so it's almost flipping the argument the other side said. You're saying, actually, separation of church and state shows us it's a really bad idea. Because it actually stops you talking about things that can be good for a nation. like, you know, what Christian foundations have brought and what values canon should be and that kind of thing. So in part, that's a kind of tradition. Yep. Any other thoughts out there about why, how you might argue this?
They seem to have taken creation out of science, so maybe this is the opportunity for them to learn about science through God's word.
Yes, so there might be areas of the normal curriculum that you'd actually want to bring faith into and say, well, how does that actually speak? Because it's going to be too hard for the curriculum to speak to that kind of stuff. So why not bring people in to speak to it? Great ideas. We'll throw one last... Let's go quick through these and then...
Yeah, religion, whether you believe in a God or not, is very much a part of this world. Mm. And to ignore religion is to ignore a huge amount of what this world is all about. So yeah. I think it's important that religion, in inverted commas, be taught in schools so that kids are aware of what is going on in this world. And just taking it one step further, one would hope the truth of the gospel, when you're looking at other religions... and Christianity, the truth of the gospel actually comes through.
Yeah, that's great. So this world is stubbornly religious. You know, more people believe than don't. And the thought that you should make sure schools are places where we don't talk about belief actually leaves out a fair bit of the universe and a fair bit of the world and how it is that humans have thought since forever. Yeah.
Yeah, so it's not just the contemporary world that we understand when we understand religion. It's actually history. Yep. Because it's driven the rafts of history. Anyway, yeah, one more, Graham.
My argument, when I was arguing the pro side, was that I'm responsible for my kids. Not about my kids being brainwashed by religion. They can make up their own minds later on. But the counter argument to that is, on what basis are they going to make a decision if they've not been given the facts on both sides? Which obviously, if you're someone who is against it, you're not going to give them.
Yeah. So there's something there about it's actually positive to learn more, and also a question there about, well, who gets to decide this stuff? Should this be the kid? Should it be the parent? Should it be the state? Like, how do those things, relate to other? So, great contributions, and let's see if we can tie some of those together as we go through. I won't tell you how the debate worked out yet. We might, if we get time at the end. But can I just remake that point that the debate actually just didn't pick up most of what you said? Because it almost started and finished with the question of whether or not religion is such a bad thing that it should be banned or not. So their starting premise and assumption is that religion just is bad and needs to be controlled somehow. It was just a difference of how. Now, I don't know if that surprises you. I don't know if you think, well, those kids should have thought better, but that's how they thought. That's the stuff which a couple of weeks ago, you know, these kids were thinking. And if it was just a school debate, what does it matter, right? What does it matter if it's just a school debate? And if you're here thinking, well, you know, everyone hates the debating kids, then, you know, who cares what they think? Let me encourage you to think that the kind of questions and thinking that they're bringing in are the questions which are going to flow into the debates that take place in uni in a couple of years, in academic papers and how we should be doing things in society, in corporations, in law, you know, down the track. So what we're doing is we're kind of looking upstream where there's floodwaters and danger, and we're thinking, well, what's that going to look like downstream when it arrives? Okay? How does that kind of thinking play out? When, after all, this fundamentally is a debate about should God talk be silenced? You know, is it really important that God talk be silenced in public spaces? You know, keep it private, keep it in your home, keep it in your church, but not public. If you look in the outline, you'll see that that debate kind of picks up all the three points I'm going to talk about. The first is that there's two ways that God talk gets silenced. The first is when someone tells you to shut up. Right? That's one way to silence you. And the second is when they don't need to because you've told yourself to shut up. When you've self-censored, okay? So an external, don't talk, and an internal, oh, I can't talk, you know? Those two things are real. Let's think about the first one first. When someone tells you to shut up, when do people first say, do not talk any more about Jesus? When did that first happen in history? Book of Acts, chapter 4. That's right. So the Sanhedrin have Peter and John before them, and they're saying, don't speak any more of Jesus' name. You know, interestingly, they don't say, you know, that they don't want to ban them all together. It's almost like they can go back to the upper room and have that belief. But don't go out here in the temple. Don't be doing this thing in a public way. So chapter 4, as they order them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, they confer together and they say, what are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, the healing of the lame man, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, that's the intent, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. See, the focus there is we want you to stop this kind of public teaching about Jesus because we can see that his name is going to spread if you do. And Peter and John reply, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for you, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. So they're saying, we obey you or do we obey God? Now think about that for a moment. Where had God been commanding them to speak publicly in the name of Jesus? Think where that happened for Peter and John? It's Acts 1. As Jesus, before he returns to the Father, says to them, you know, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, there they are. They're in Jerusalem. Judea, Samaria, the very ends of the earth. That his name was to go out was God's plan and his purpose and their life calling. That's all that they were to do. Why was that to happen? So that all kinds of people would call on the name of Jesus and be saved. So God is saying, go out, talk about Jesus. Lots of people are going to be saved. And the Sanhedrin are saying, don't go out. Don't speak publicly about Jesus. We don't want this thing spreading any further. So Peter and John, it's not one of those grey areas. It's not a kind of line ball, you know, have the video replay. They're saying, this is the stark choice before us, guys, and we're going to talk about Jesus, and we're going to do it publicly, and let's just play out whatever the consequences might be. That is how they were to act. Now, the Sanhedrin, the very ones who had condemned Jesus to death, were not, or sent to Pilate to be condemned to death, were not the last kind of rulers to try this on, to try and silence people talking about Jesus. Throughout history, around the world, there have been no shortage, a long litany of rulers that have said, you must not speak about Jesus, you must not speak publicly in his name. We do not want our people falling for this strange new belief. You know, and we could go around the globe today and think about where that's taken place. You know, from Syria to North Korea, to Eritrea. There's all sorts of places where speaking publicly about the name of Jesus will send you straight to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. That persecution is real. It is terrible, and it should be driving us to prayer. But by any global or historical kind of measure, that's not what we've experienced in Australia. We've had remarkable freedoms compared to those facing that kind of persecution around the globe. It hasn't been our experience. And even though we can rightly kind of say things are getting worse and that the state is more interested in faith than they should be, even though we can talk to things like the terrible legislation in Victoria that Dan Andrews brought in with the conversion therapy, where he talked about people who believe that are just, believing bigoted quackery, right? Which is a great line, but it shows the sheer contempt of a leader who didn't even meet with church leaders as he brought in something which he knew that they objected to. They've now made it a criminal offence there to speak, to pray, to counsel with someone about gender identity, about changing sexual orientation, about all these kind of protected categories where, you know, you can have these beliefs, but you can't live them out now without fear of the state. You can affirm their choices or you can be silent, but the concerned parent or youth worker or pastor who speaks into that situation, and we'll take questions on it later, or who prays into that, faces potentially criminal legislation. It is terrible legislation. It should never have been passed. And it is kind of at the vanguard of bad legislation which will come. Four years ago, I saw a case in the ACT where somebody was arrested for public nuisance because they were praying alone on a bench. This was a 76-year-old man, I think it was, praying alone because the area he prayed in, it was a prescribed area outside an abortion clinic. That was seen as a protest and public nuisance, and therefore he was brought up as though he was trying to start a riot. Now, in the end, the magistrate dismissed the charge because it wasn't clear that he was praying or that anyone passing by could have any idea that he was praying. He didn't have a sign or a T-shirt or anything like that, and he was just praying silently to himself. But the magistrate warned him. He said, you know, if you brought out rosary beads, you'd probably be convicted here today. Now, shame on the ACT police and the DPP and that magistrate and the Legislative Assembly that passed that law. You know, that says prayer now is outlawed in the ACT. This is a zone which must be prayer-free. So if you're thinking that school debate is just this kind of hypothetical, not much matters, this is where it gets real, okay? Now, I don't want to just stoke up fears and say, oh, it's terrible and everything's awful. You know, keep thinking North Korea, keep thinking about the freedoms we do have, but realise too that criminal law is the most serious of things. Laws that criminalise prayer and so on. And not many Christians are going to fall foul of those. There will be Victorians shortly, I imagine, who will, and we'll hear of that. But things are getting worse. And every time criminal law heads in that direction, it makes it easier for, you know, a professional association to say, well, no doctor or lawyer who belongs to us should be speaking on these kind of things. It makes it easier for every corporation to say, you know, we affirm people in their chosen gender identity and we will not employ or engage or contract with anyone who doesn't sign up to that. It makes it easier for social media and shaming campaigns to be brought against a Margaret Court, an Israel Folau, you know, fill in the name, they will come. There are corporations now where it's clear that you cannot kind of have a job and be open about Christian faith. There are banks, there's a big bank in Sydney that on their induction day, first day, they're told, we do not do God talk in this place. You know, the HR runs them through all the things about how they're to operate and they say, we don't do God talk here. More often, there are unwritten rules, unwritten codes, but powerful cultural ones that say, we don't do God talk. And if you do, there'll be consequences. I mean, that's the world we're in, isn't it? You recognise these things? This is not some crazy conspiracy theory I'm talking here. I'm thinking more and more that this is the lived experience of us and will be even more so of our kids if things continue in the way that they are. And it's worth stopping and just kind of taking a step back and realising how weirdly, culturally conditioned this moment is. To think that we don't talk about God and we shouldn't talk about God and that talk of God is harmful is something which, you know, a progressive, evolving inner city Sydney will nod to as, of course, this is the way it is. And yet you spend any time in most of Asia, Africa, Middle East, large parts of Western Sydney, and people say that's nuts. Of course people have religious beliefs. Of course we have different beliefs. How can you live in this world and not have belief? I remember one summer reading two books that I got for Christmas. One was Wolf Hall, a story of 16th century England under Henry VIII and the intrigue of the Tudor court, and every page is dripping with God. 16th century England, it's all about how can you be faithful to God and the conflict between Protestants and Catholics and what people believe about marriage and every single page and every single character is just dripping with God talk. The second book I got, same summer, was The Girl with the Dragon Tattoo. 21st century, godless Sweden. There was no God talk there. There was no faith on kind of any page, and it was like a different universe being described where the main character of Wolf Hall had just kind of disappeared. I mean, the only reference to God was a historical minor character in the book who was a pedophile priest. Right? That was it. And it's not that the author of Wolf Hall was really for Christianity and the author of Girl with the Dragon Tattoo was really against it. It's just that both of them had faithfully kind of described the worlds that their characters were living in. You know, it's not the same to live in 16th century England and 21st century Sweden. Now, what is it like to live in 21st century Sydney? Which world are we in? Is it more like England or more like Sweden? Is it more like the 16th century or more like the 21st? See, a lot of people pushing for changes here are kind of saying there is a historical progression that's inevitable, that's kind of heading in this one direction. And it is progress. It is good to see God disappear off the page and off our lives and off our laws. And instead, we move to this God-free, God-talk-free zone, which will be enforced. Now, Girl with a Dragon Tattoo was sad and lonely and miserable kind of universe in the way it's described. And it is but a book. But a lot of those pushing for that silencing of God talk, I don't think have thought through what it would look like to live in a God-free universe. And most of the world doesn't agree that Girl with a Dragon Tattoo is a better way to live than Wolf Hall. What about you? Where do you want to live? It's not going to be either of those things. It's going to be different. But none of this is going away. We can't kind of wish it away in a kind of nostalgia that says, I wish I could live in a different universe. I wish people around me would think different things about God. And I think more and more it's likely that it's going to be a place where it is harder to speak of God because it's going to look a bit more like Sweden, where it would look weird and strange to talk about God because no one does. Just as it would have been weird and strange not to talk about God in 16th century England. So yeah, we need to kind of hear the rallying cry of do not fear, but we also need to kind of stepping back and saying, guys, of course it's going to be natural to fear because having Christian faith is going to be weird. It's going to be strange. It's not going to make sense in the same way it did to our parents and grandparents. Now that's okay because God's plans and purposes and strategy haven't changed. If you think of Acts again, we go back to Acts 1, the disciples thought everything was about to arrive. They thought that the kingdom was going to come. Jesus had given them a 40-day talk about the kingdom of heaven, right? After his resurrection, he'd taken them aside for 40 days, taught them about the kingdom of God. What a house party, right? What a kind of training camp that would be. And yet at the end of it, they've still got it wrong. The end of it, Acts 1:6, they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were ready for the kingdom. And wasn't it going to be great? They're going to sit on thrones and they're going to, you know, be vindicated. And Jesus says to them, it isn't for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the world. So they want the kingdom and they want it now. And Jesus says, no, that belongs to the Father. What you'll get instead is power. Oh, power, that sounds good. Does that mean we get the thrones? No, power to witness. And as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and as Peter preaches and the others preach, the gospel goes out in the middle of a place that wanted to kill them, and the kingdom of God starts arriving in their midst, but not like they had expected. Friends, we're still in that world. God's strategies, God's plans, God's purposes haven't changed in 2,000 years. And there have been times when there have been rulers who've said, you must not talk, and there have been times when there's been incredible freedom to talk, but God's plan is always, you got to talk. Now, it takes wisdom to know how to do that, and you'll see going through Acts, there's times when, you know, they talk in the public square, and there's times when they hide in a basket and get out. There's times when they appear before kings. There's times when they're on trial. There's times when they're under house arrest. All sorts of different settings. But the word of God is the thing that keeps kind of marching on through all that. And I think the times when we silence ourselves is when we forget that. The times when we say, I'm not going to speak, is when we've forgotten what God's great plan and purposes are in this world. Now, religious freedom. What about religious freedom? Did you know religious freedom is a phrase that does not come up in the Bible? So for the last few years, I've had to defend religious freedom to Christians, and they say, well, teach us from the Bible. And I say, well, it's not in the Bible. In fact, it's not in the first century world. That phrase doesn't even appear. But let me tell you about two things that do. First is that Jesus comes and he says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God that which is God's. Doesn't sound too radical because we're used to it, but think what it means. It means that Caesar isn't God. It means you can't give your absolute loyalty to Caesar. Now, Caesar wouldn't agree with that. Caesar would say, excuse me, I am divine, and I might let you worship your little local deities, but I want your loyalty and I want it all. And Jesus says, no, you're going to be in a weird place. If you follow me, you're going to follow me completely, and it will mean there'll be times when you obey Caesar and there'll be times when you can't because you obey God. Now, that turns the Roman Empire on its world, on it completely, and it becomes the Holy Roman Empire, you know, within a few centuries. Just a completely different way of thinking about the world. The second thing with religious freedom that happens is as Christians start thinking about that and thinking about the world they're in the second century, an African Christian, a Roman lawyer called Tertullian, comes, and he is the first one ever to use the language of religious freedom. He says that religious freedom was an essential component of human nature. He says this, it is only just and a privilege inherent in human nature that every person should be able to worship according to his own convictions. For one person's religion neither harms nor hurts another. Right? You thought maybe religious freedom was an Enlightenment idea or an American idea? No, no. Second century, lover of Jesus realises that people need freedom wherever they are to follow God. And notice too, it's not just for Christians, it's every person to be able to worship according to his own convictions, because he understood that the real problem was the Roman state, the state that was going to say, we will control what you believe. We will decide who you get to worship and who you don't. And from Caesar to Dan Andrews to the corporations of this world, we still have rulers and leaders who want to come in and say, you will give me loyalty. And when they say we want to have religion out of the public square, that's because they want it for themselves, so that loyalty will be given to them. And Tertullian comes along and says, I've got a better idea. How about we do freedom? How about we do religious freedom so that people have the freedom to believe things, even things which are wrong, even things which aren't true, even things which we would absolutely reject. Because once you've got freedom, you can talk about those differences. You can actually talk about where ultimate loyalty should lie. You can actually talk about whether Jesus did rise from the dead and whether that changes everything. So religious freedom comes with this long, long pedigree. And it's only been kind of in the last 5 minutes that people have said, oh, religious freedom's a mask for bigotry. And yet, the last few years, that's all the attack lines every time when I've been in media talking about religious freedom, it's been on that. It's just a mask for bigotry. You just hate gay people and, you know, you're talking about religious freedom, but that's not what you're really concerned about. Now, there are times when that attack has some teeth. When we only talk about our own freedom, I think it is a mask. If the concern is just that we want the state to protect us and to say Christianity is the thing that'll get protected, there's some legitimacy to that complaint. I think we actually need to argue for something which might sound heretical, so just hold the stones for a moment. I want to argue for pluralism. That's the third point here. Pluralism is something that kind of says, you know, we actually want people to have the freedom to be wrong. We want to live together with different beliefs. Now, I'm talking there about in the public square, in the public kind of setting, in a school, in life together. I'm not saying that's what we should look for inside the church. Inside the church, pluralism is poison, right? We're about to look for a new archbishop, if you're Anglican. We don't want to have, you know, well, this one believes in the resurrection, this one doesn't, that's pluralism, that's good. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is instead, in public life, we've got to be that way. Because otherwise you have the state as the one who protects what's true. If there's any Baptist here in the room, you'll know how dangerous that is. Anglicans are really good at locking up Baptists. because the Anglicans were in bed with the state. You know that the state is the enemy here. The state is the one that is not to be trusted. Okay, well, I'm about to be wound up, but let's bring it back to the school debate. You want to know what happened? Religion should be banned from the public square. In a brilliant move, one of the students named the elephant in the room and said, look, the whole premise of this debate, its starting point is that religion is this bad thing that needs to be controlled. We wouldn't be having the debate otherwise, she said. We wouldn't be talking about banning it unless we thought it was something that should be banned. Then she said, why should we accept that as a legitimate premise? Why? You've got to actually make the case. You want to say religion's bad and that no religion is good? Well, if you're going to make that claim, then you're going to prove it. You're not going to start by just asserting it. So she kind of flipped the argument back on them. All right, go ahead, punk, prove it. Real Clint Eastwood kind of move at that point. And while you're at it, she said, have you noticed that schools are wonderfully diverse and full of people who've got different beliefs? And what you're doing is wanting to crush that diversity. What you're doing is wanting to speak against freedom. So if you want to be anti-freedom, if you want to be anti-diversity, then you've got to make a much stronger case for it. You say that religion divides, but in fact, we're divided by our beliefs. And what we need to do is think, how do we live together well with people of different belief? Isn't it more important that we understand those differences, that we'd be free to speak them, to live it out, even to change our beliefs if we're convinced of the truth of one belief over another? It's better to have religious freedom. It's better to have pluralism. That lets people with different beliefs live together well. It was a school debate, but it was more than a school debate, and it's one that matters, and it's one that's going to matter more and more. And I couldn't have been prouder watching my daughter run that argument. And I'm not boasting of her, and I'm saying that there are Christians in our schools who are going to struggle with this and who are going to try and work out what this looks like for a lifetime. And we need to be praying for them, we need to be discipling them, we need to be equipping them, even as we think ourselves how the Word of God speaks to this vital matter. Now, I'm going to stop, but I believe we've got a few moments for questions. So don't be shy. But I do want to just ask one thing. If we can have questions rather than comments, because that'll help everyone. Thank you. Yep.
Michael Jensen and Megan Powell, John Dixon, Martin Isles, Rebecca McLaughlin, Sarah Irvin Steinbrager, etc., etc. We've got all these great people. What could you make a comment on how they're going in the public square, whether it's a good thing that they're doing, etc., if you know of them?
I do know them. Most of them I'd count as friends, and I think we're all learning this together as we do it, and there's much more needs doing.
How do we get them, or how do we get what you're saying into the public square when we've got a media that is so anti-God?
I think you need to question first whether you want to run a debate in the media. Like, it would seem to me that the media is a place where the church, rightly or wrongly, is almost at its weakest, and those who would be opposed to Christianity may be at their strongest. Now, you could run a media campaign, but you might struggle for years to get one person on the Q&A panel to be the ridiculed token Christian. What is it that is really strong that has a presence in this city? It's the local church. How much does the hostile media out there influence this suburb versus how much do the people embedded lived here, away from media, but in real life? I think that's... I'm all for Christians in the media doing well and doing it well, but I don't think public Christianity is the same as a kind of media Christianity. I think we can do public Christianity in all kinds of ways at a local level. I think you're doing it today. I think we're about to cross to Houston or whatever's going to happen. So I'll hand back.